Once the door closes, we'll give it a go here and we'll dig into today's subject. So, they asked a blessing on the Bible study, so we'll go ahead and get started. And before the feast, a question was submitted in the little box over here. And the question generally was, will animal sacrifices be necessary during the millennium? Will animal sacrifices be necessary during the millennium? If so, does this no longer require the sin offering of an animal? Why or why not? So in the study today, I would like to answer the question about sacrifices in the millennium. Will there be sacrifices in the millennium? And if so, why will there be sacrifices in the millennium? And to be able to answer that, we have to go back in time in order to come forward to what's going to take place after Christ's return. So let's go back to in time. We're going to go back to what we would know today as modern Iraq. It's the home of ancient Babylon, and we find on the river Kibar a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, and he prophesied toward Jerusalem. So Ezekiel was in exile. He had been taken prisoner and taken to Babylon before the final fall of Jerusalem. He was taken captive in 597 BC, and the city of Jerusalem didn't fall until 586 BC. So he was in Babylon before the city of Jerusalem actually fell. The book of Ezekiel is divided into a series of visions, and we're going to just focus on one of those visions, the final vision that was given. And the date of this particular vision, the fifth vision, was in 573 B.C. So 573 B.C. And that vision is a portion of that we find in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. And it mentions that it's the 25th year of our captivity. So that brings us down to 573 B.C., 25 years after Ezekiel went into captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "In the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there." And there would be Jerusalem. Took him to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel saw a building in great detail. He saw a lot of detail about this particular building. And it was a building that did not exist at the time that he was in Jerusalem and given this vision. But he sees described for him a house of God. And he was shown this building by an angel. So Ezekiel saw a temple, and it's a bit of a mystery. It's different than Solomon's temple. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20, or excuse me, verse 4. Ezekiel 40, verses 2 through 4. Ezekiel 40, verses 2 through 4. It says, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." So he's got flax, and he's got this measuring rod. "And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you.'" So he's going to show this vision and the details of this house to Ezekiel. And it says, "Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So you're to see what I show you. You're to write it down. You're to make note of it. And you're to pass this along to the house of Israel. And as you think about this, the house of Israel by this time was long gone. The house of Israel had already been taken captive. So the house of it, but he says you're to show this to the house of Israel. Now, so this is something that, you know, we are in one sense the Israel of God, so we can come to understand this, and this is important to us because of what it describes. So there's this line of flax and a measuring rod for measuring the building, describing a physical temple to come. So what we want to do here for a few minutes is take a look at what this temple, this is a portrayal of what the temple will be like. So there's no verbiage, it's just a description of the temple. And there are various ideas about exactly how this is going to look. If you look online to see what the temple looks like, you'll see different ideas. I know Mr. Neff did a paper on it, which is interesting, and there are other pictures of what they think the temple would be like. But generally speaking, this gives you an idea of what it would be like. And once we see this, then we'll come back and we'll talk about the temple and some of the things about it. This is something you can look at on the internet, and there are various ideas about what Ezekiel's temple is going to look like. The key point is that there is going to be a temple. After Christ returns, they are going to build a temple, and it will be there in Jerusalem. So what's the point of building a temple? Why build a temple, and what's going to take place there? You know, Christ's throne will be there, but why build this temple? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 38. Because it tells us something interesting. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 38. It says, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. Burnt offerings? They're going to have burnt offerings at this time? It says, in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So this tells us that this temple that's going to be built, they're going to continue to make offerings. You're going to continue to have the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to this entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offerings, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high. And on these they laid the instrument with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the table. So Ezekiel is giving us precise descriptions. Now the question that comes up in light of this is, doesn't Ezekiel know Jesus Christ is ruling in the millennium? Is Jesus Christ there and he didn't give Ezekiel the word on this? Why do we need sacrifices? As you go to Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 6. It says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. The place of Christ's throne will be at the temple. And the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defy my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So it's telling us there are going to be no more pagan practices. No more pagan practices in the millennial kingdom. And when I read this passage, I wondered what was meant by the carcasses of their kings. And in looking at the complete Jewish Bible, it says, speaks of burying their kings on the high places. Burying their kings on the high places. So carcasses of the kings are the kings who were buried. And they were buried in sacred, what they thought to be sacred places. The high places were considered sacred, and the kings would be buried there. And this makes sense to me because if you travel to Europe as an example and you go to the various cathedrals and places there, what do you find buried in those cathedrals? Kings. They were buried in places they considered to be sacred. So they hadn't changed much since the time of Israel. Kings like to be buried in sacred places, apparently thinking it's going to do them some good in the long run. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 9. Chapter 43, verse 9. It says, "Now let them put their harlotry in the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." So God does not want these dead bodies buried in his sacred temple. "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8, which we're not going to do, it describes the abominations that they were to put away as part of their worship of God. And Ezekiel is described or is instructed to get everything down, to write it all down so that in the future, when the time is right, it will all be built as God has laid it out. If it's the millennium, we might ask, why are we reading about a building to be constructed? It describes an altar in chapter 43, verse 13. We saw the altar there in the portrayal of Ezekiel's temple. The altar was an altar where sacrifices were made. And, it speaks of sacrifices in Ezekiel 43, verse 18. You know, as you think of Ezekiel, is he just a crazy Jewish prophet who didn't know what he was talking about? Didn't Jesus Christ die once for all? You know, we don't carry out sacrifices in the physical sense. We're not sacrificing animals. Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us, paying the price for us. Chapter 43, verse 19. Ezekiel 43, verse 19. It says, "You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok." Zadok was a faithful priest, and his descendants are going to assume the priesthood in Ezekiel's temple, "who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God." If you go back and you look at Zadok, Zadok was faithful, and God is going to use his descendants in this temple in the future. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 25, it says, "Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day, and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord." So Christ, in our time, has made sacrifices unnecessary. The question is, why is the sacrificial system reestablished? Why is it reestablished? Water flows out of the temple, water symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the 12 tribes return to their original land allotment. And this temple is erected. Now, some insight into this is given to us as we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and begin in verse 1. And it's talking about the temple and the sacrifices that were made and giving us some insight into why they ceased to be made and all of that. But in verse chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." You see, the sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come, Christ being the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed. And he brought good things because his sacrifice allows our sins to be forgiven and allows for all the sins of all mankind to be forgiven. So the law of sacrifices was having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It's not exactly a shadow. Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So the sacrifices couldn't make you perfect. Never could. Animals cannot pay the price for sin. They're a symbol, they're a shadow, but they cannot pay the price for sin. Only Christ can do that. For then, if they could pay the price for sin and make our consciences clear, it says, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But they were done year by year because they were still sinners and the sacrifices didn't solve the problem. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So blood sacrifices cannot take away sins in the sense of animals doing the job. Chapter 9, verse 11. Let's go back up to chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He is the fulfillment of the shadow with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So it's a better promise because Christ's sacrifice allows us to be forgiven and gives us the opportunity for eternal life. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So through Christ we can be completely forgiven, our sins removed, and we can stand justified before God. Our conscience can be clear. We can trust and have faith that through Christ our sins are forgiven. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the sacrificial system works from the outside in. Okay, outside in. But the sacrifice of Christ works from the inside out. You know, God's Spirit being in us and working from the inside out, cleaning the conscience. So we can know that we're forgiven and God has put those sins as far away as the east is from the west. So why do we still read about the Ezekiel describing sacrifices during the millennium, during the reign of Jesus Christ? Isn't Christ just going to say, I died for all of you and that's going to be it? Think about it in this way. The current population of the earth, I checked it the other day, and it's approximately 7.2 billion people right now. And it appears that somewhere around a tenth of the people living are going to survive on beyond Christ, the time of Christ's return. And so a lot of people are going to die between now and the time of Christ's return. If a tenth of humanity survives, that's going to mean 720 million people inhabiting the earth. So God has a purpose to work out with these people. And as you look at many of these people, they have no background in the Bible. They have no background in Christianity at all. So there are going to be large groups of these people living on into the millennial kingdom, and they have no background in the church or Christianity. For instance, as you look at the Japanese, they're going to know that something dramatic has happened. But in their culture, they have no concept of sin. They have no concept of sin. In their culture, right and wrong is determined by the notion of shame. But they have no concept of sin. All right? So, offense in their culture is something that brings shame. But sin, the specific idea of sin, a law, designates what sin is, that's not part of their culture. You go to look at the people in India, Today there are over a billion people living there. You have elders in the towns, and the predominant religion in many parts of India is Hinduism. And Hindus tend to be polytheistic. That means they have many gods. They worship gods like Shiva and Brahman and Vishnu, a trinity of gods. Lots of multi-headed gods, and the appearance of one who returns from heaven. And from the Hindu perspective, this one who returns from heaven is Vishnu. And Vishnu has had 9 incarnations. So which incarnation is this? The 10th? We don't know. So here is this being who has certain laws and practices. And Hebrews know nothing of Hebrew gods. And someone tells you that, you know, as a Hindu living in India, that you have to pack up and go up to Jerusalem to learn about this God. And it's not going to rain if you don't go up there. What are you going to do? Are you going to go up to Jerusalem? Probably not the first year anyway, or the first few years possibly. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. So this describes the return of Jesus Christ and his touching down in Jerusalem. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." So many nations of the earth are going to be gathered to Jerusalem to do battle. And they're going to be on the brink of doing battle with each other, however they're aligned. And what's going to stop it? This being that's going to return from heaven is going to bring that to a stop. And what they're going to do is they're going to turn their weaponry on Jesus Christ. And they're going to fight him. And what's Jesus Christ going to do? He's going to destroy those armies gathered there before Jerusalem. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And as you saw the temple portrayed there, you saw the east gate, and the east gate looks east toward the Mount of Olives. All right, so Christ is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to go across down the mount and up to Mount Zion. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so we see all nations gathered to battle at Jerusalem. So would the Indian elder go up to Jerusalem, where all of this death and destruction is taking place and has taken place? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Let's go a little further into the chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So they're going to keep the feast. All these nations that were arrayed against the city and sought to seek Christ, the survivors are going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the punishment," in verse 19 it says, "this is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So God is going to expect the nations to come up. He'll begin at Jerusalem. He'll begin with Israel and spread out from there to invite others to come up to the feast. Verse 20 says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices? People are going to be making sacrifices. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So they're going to come up and they're going to make sacrifices. And it says here that they will take these pots and they will cook in them. They will make the sacrifice and they'll prepare the meat. And it says that there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Does that mean that there will be no Canaanites in the kingdom of God? It means that Canaanites were representative of a certain attitude and heart and approach to God. They were sinful people. And what it's saying, people that have a sinful heart and are antagonistic to God as the Canaanites were, they're not going to be a part of it. But Canaanites that come to repentance, they most definitely will be, but he's just using them as an illustration to make a point. So the question that you might have here is, how do you get 720 million people into Jerusalem? How are we going to do that? Well, we can't get 720, no matter how nice and big that is, how we stack them in there. 720 million aren't going to be able to come up. So what's going to happen is you will have representatives of the nation come up to Jerusalem. You will have representatives of the nations come up to Jerusalem. And what they will do is they will come up and see what's going on. They'll come up and they'll see Christ. They will see the saints. They will see this temple in the city of God. And what are they going to learn there? They're going to learn strange concepts for many of them. New concepts, basic lessons, which are basic for us, but not basic for them. They're going to be basic lessons about the one God who teaches about sin, about the Ten Commandments. And this God's laws define sin. A sacrifice is needed to cover sin. A sacrifice is needed to cover sin. So, the Indian elder is going to come up to Jerusalem. He's going to see the city, the surrounding lands, the fruit of God's way of life and action, Christ and the saints' teaching. And it's going to be revolutionary ideas are going to be made available to them, to this elder and his people. Let's go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. It's interesting what it says here. It says in verse 19, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border." Why would you put an altar in Egypt? "And it will be a sign, be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors." Apparently, even in the millennial kingdom, as people are trying to do the right thing, there are going to be people that will oppress them. And they will cry out. "And he, that is Jesus Christ, will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them." Who do you think he will send? He's going to send us. One of us. Maybe several of us. "And he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." You know, that's from Egypt to Assyria. That's basically going from the Nile River up to the northern part of the Euphrates. That's where ancient Assyria was. But there will be a highway there. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We're told here Egyptians are to bring a sacrifice and offering. There will be this road which will bring pilgrims from different parts of the earth. And they will come up to Jerusalem and they will worship God. They will make sacrifice to God as they learn about God and His way of life. And what's the purpose of the animal sacrifices? What's the purpose? They were given so Israel would learn certain basic lessons. They were to make sacrifices to remind them of the price of sin. That sin requires a blood sacrifice. And, they were to learn, if I sin, it costs. It costs. And when we sin as Christians, there is a cost. And sacrifices will be used for the teaching of people in that time, to help these people that have no concept of sin to come to see what sin cost, and to help them see it so that they can come along in the faith. So they must come to see the true God, and they will come to see Him bit by bit. They'll come to see God's plan. They'll come to see God's system. They'll come to understand sin, and the wages of sin is death. And they will come to a crossroads, life or death, and those that are teaching them will seek to teach them to choose life. So those surviving into the millennial kingdom will be introduced to revolutionary ideas with which they are unfamiliar. And the sacrificial system will help them to come along in their understanding. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. It says, I have sworn by myself. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall stand, all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So, they're going to learn to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God's going to work with them. And it says, every tongue shall take an oath, and they will come to say, surely the Lord, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Chapter 8, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you, what it says. Zechariah 8, verse 23. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. How do they know God is with them? It's something that they've observed. God works on two levels with us, those called into the church, and God will work on a physical level to bring all men to God. Israel will respond first and pave the way for the other nations. Israel failed in its mission, for initial mission. They weren't a kingdom of priests to help others to come to God. They, in fact, caused God's name to be blasphemed. So they failed when they had their initial opportunity. But as they come back, they return, and God begins to work with them, then they will pave the way for the other nations. Bit by bit, they will learn. They will learn that an offering is necessary. And physical offerings teach certain lessons about sin and death and salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Isaiah 56, verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 8. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain. He's going to bring them to his holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. As you think about when was this quoted? Isaiah wrote it down, but when was this quoted? It was quoted when Christ cleansed the temple. They had made the temple a den of thieves as opposed to a house of prayer. So you see, the Jews were failing in their mission and their responsibility to rightly do what God told them to do. But this is talking about in the time of Christ's return and his rule and in the temple of Ezekiel. It will be a place where it will be a house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Not for the Jews or Israel, but for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yes, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And they will come up with and bring offerings, sacrifices, and offer up prayers. They will learn of the Sabbath and the holy days. They will be challenged. Do I accept this being in Jerusalem or not? Do I accept him or not? They will learn, as it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no name given under heaven by which one might be saved. No other way that it can be done. Not Vishnu's not going to do it. No other God is going to do it. How will the Hindu leader respond, having been in a world with many gods? He will learn the good news about Jesus Christ and salvation. As you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, you know, what was the purpose of the sacrificial system? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the system was not bad. As you look at the old covenant, it was meant to bring people to God, bring people to Christ. They failed in doing that, unfortunately. But it tells us something about what the law was for. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. Excuse me, I'm reading chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 24. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, the sacrifices pointed you to the need for a blood sacrifice, but they could not bring you justification. So you needed the ultimate sacrifice to do that, but they pointed you to what was to come and to ultimately fulfill what they portrayed. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that same purpose will be accomplished with the Gentile nations. One other thought. What will it do for Israel? As you think about it, didn't Christ come to the Jews? They didn't see him as the Messiah. Most of them missed that point completely. And God destroyed the temple, and God moved on with the church. But there will be a lesson for Israel as well. When God gives someone something to do, which he did give to Israel, you have to do it. Now, they failed, but God is going to give them another opportunity in the kingdom. Israel rebelled against God, and one of the lessons for Israel with the temple is that you have to do it. You have to do what I've asked you to do, even if God waits 2,000 years to get the lesson across. He's still going to have you do it. Let's look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Descendants of the Levites will be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house, and ministers of the house they shall slay the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols. Instead of ministering to them before God, they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me, nor me to minister to me as a priest. So a lot of the individuals that served as priests will not, but they will carry out the Levitical functions. The priests are going to be descendants of Zadok. Nor come near me or near any of my holy things, nor into my most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple. They'll have a job to do for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. I will make the Levites, he says, keep charge of the temple in the kingdom. It's going to be a big lesson for Levi and the priest to do it right in that time. So, you know, God is working out a wonderful plan, as you see worked out here, and God is going to build his temple in Jerusalem, and there will be sacrifices there to help the people of that time understand about sin and about the price paid for sin and to come to Jesus Christ. It will be a tool to help them in that process. And as it's interesting, God allowed Israel to go into captivity, allowed the Jews to go into captivity, and he brought them back. And then when they failed, he moved on with the church. So, but has God cast off Israel forever? They failed in their first opportunity, but it's interesting what the Apostle Paul has to say here as we conclude in Romans chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1 and read a few verses here in chapter 11. See, Paul understood that, and you know, he loved Israel, and he wanted his fellow Israelites to be saved. But he knew that it wasn't their time. He says in Romans 11, verse 1, "Say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." No, God hasn't cast all of them away, because some Israelites did come into the church. But the greater portion of Israel will not have their opportunity until Christ returns and thereafter. Verse 11, Romans 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And so God said, you know what? I can't work with you guys. I'll turn to the Gentiles. And he did. And he called the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, that is, the ways open for salvation to the Gentiles, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So if God is going to ultimately bring them back, then as they fully do their job, it's going to have a positive input put upon the whole world. He says in verse 24:5, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so is all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God, has a wonderful plan. We're part of it. It's being affected in our lives. And as we look forward to the time of the millennium when the kingdom will be established, it's interesting to note that there will be a temple there. They will have sacrifices. There's a method to what God's doing, and it will be geared toward bringing them to Christ, seeing the need for him. So hopefully that answers the question, will there be sacrifices in the millennium? So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a nice remainder of the day.